Well, good morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. We thank you for this Lord's Day. Oh, Father, we thank you for the privilege to come and to study your word, to sing your praises, to hear officially the heralding of the word of God, to fellowship with the saints. We thank you for all these wonderful things we have on the Lord's Day. And be with us now. May your Holy Spirit, who is the true teacher, illumine our minds to understand the scriptures. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Today we're going to talk about the nature of the kingdom of God. And let me just say this, we're going to look at the passages that the kingdom of God is already here. That's what we're going to look at today. Now, you may have a question, is this, since we have said that the official coronation of Jesus as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, was at his ascension, because that's what the scripture points to. That was in fulfillment of Psalm 110 and all this. So you may ask as we look at these passages, well, if that's the start of the kingdom of God, then what is Jesus talking about in these passages that the kingdom is now? What we want to say about that is this, is that in the ministry of Jesus, the kingdom has come. Now, that doesn't mean that he was officially sitting on David's throne yet, but we have to say that the kingdom of God began then, because that's what the scripture says. And so just understand that the kingdom is a reality. But it was at the ascension when he officially began to exercise that reign. So, with that said, if we're going to understand Christ's victorious kingdom, we need to understand what the scripture says, and actually how the book of Matthew opens, that with reference to the genealogies of Jesus, that he's said to be the son of Abraham and the son of David. And that all these promises that we see in the scriptures that were given to Christ, we haven't looked much at with reference to Abraham yet. We've been stressing a lot about David because of all the promises that he would sit on David's throne. But we are told, and as you read the scriptures, we'll, this month we'll look more into this, that Jesus is the seed of Abraham, Galatians 3:16. Of course, we are said to be the seed of Abraham collectively as the church. So there's a singular aspect and a plural aspect of the seed of Abraham. Now in Matthew 3:2, John the Baptist came proclaiming a baptism of repentance. And he said that the kingdom was at hand. That's what John was proclaiming. And have you ever wondered maybe why Jesus was baptized? Why did Jesus have to be baptized? Now, if you're asking a theological thought, maybe question, which you ought to, why would he be baptized if he's not a sinner, if part of baptism means cleansing from sin? Jesus never had any sin to be cleansed from. But remember when John was baptizing, Jesus comes, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. I need to be baptized." Remember John's response? He says, "You need to baptize me, not me." And he says, "No, John, for all things need to be fulfilled." So what we need to understand about baptism is this. Yes, cleansing is a part of baptism, what it represents. But fundamentally and ultimately, baptism represents union with God. Union with God. If you were to look at Romans 6, we'll not look at that passage, but Romans 6 is a great passage that demonstrates that we are in union with him in his death. And if we are in union with him in his death, we will also rise with him. The meaning of baptism ultimately is union with Christ, and then has that aspect of cleansing from sin. So, at Jesus' baptism, he was, as we see in the scripture, he was anointed by the Holy Spirit, declared to be the Father's beloved Son, whom God said he was well pleased with his Son. And obviously he didn't become the Son of God at his baptism, because he's always been the eternal Son of God. But he was declared to be the Son of God at his incarnation. The eternal Son of God took upon himself a true human nature. So God the Son added to himself something that was not there before, a real human nature derived from Mary. And so Jesus is the God-man. Now, the baptism of Jesus, in one sense, we can see, is the official beginning of Jesus' ministry. Do you remember right after his baptism, we are told in the scriptures, he was sent somewhere out into the wilderness. Actually, it says he was sent by the Holy Spirit. Sent by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, 40 days, 40 nights, to be tempted of the devil. Wow. Why would the Spirit lead Jesus into the wilderness, knowing that it's going to be the temptation of the devil? Well, here's the reason. Jesus is said in the scripture to be the second Adam. Now, what happened to the first Adam? We're not going to look at Romans 5, but if you look at Romans 5, it talks about the representative headship of Adam and Christ. Adam was an old term, the federal head of the human race, or the covenantal head of the human race. So we are sinners in two ways, according to the scriptures. We are sinners by the fact that our father, Abraham, sinned, and he represented us in the garden. You were there. I was there. And I sinned, and you sinned with Adam as your representative head. So we sinned not only in that respect, but we also sinned because we've inherited an original sin from Adam by ordinary generation. So that's how we are viewed sinners. So Jesus, Adam blew it for the human race. So the second Adam has to come to undo what the first Adam was unable to do. And in his wilderness experience with Satan, Jesus, being tempted of the devil, goes through that. I don't need to tell you that, because you know that. Chris preached on that not too long ago. It is written, it is written, it is written. He prevails over Satan in the wilderness. And so what Jesus was doing, he was representing us in his victory over the devil. Now, so the victory of Jesus in the wilderness, he accomplishes and begins, we could say, the crushing of the head of Satan that was promised in Genesis 3:15. And that was beginning to happen in his wilderness victory over the devil. Now, notice also, after Jesus comes out from the wilderness, this is when he begins his ministry in Galilee. And one of the passages that is so important, turn to Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. Mark 1, 14 and 15. Now, the previous verses deals with where he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. Verse 14, and after John had been arrested or taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So it's Jesus who says the kingdom is at hand. And he says the time is fulfilled. The kingdom has come and it's at hand. And because the kingdom has come, our response is, well, we need to repent and believe what? In the gospel. We're told in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, that Jesus was sent by the Father, and here's the phrase, in the fullness of time, sent by the Father. To inaugurate, it says, the favorable year of the Lord. And remember, that is what Jesus, when he was in the synagogue at Nazareth, and it was a custom that when there was visiting men there, they could be allowed to read out of one of the scrolls. And Jesus was there, and they handed him the scroll of Isaiah, and he turns to Isaiah 61, reads it, sits down, hands it back. Today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. What? What are you? That just sent them ballistic. How on earth can you, a man, be saying this passage is fulfilled? And he's reading Isaiah 61, talking about the favorable year of the Lord. So the prophecy of Isaiah is coming to pass that the acceptable year of the Lord has come. And in the Greek language, grammar is significant oftentimes. We talked about the past tense, aorist tense. In here, when Jesus says the acceptable year of the Lord has come, in the Greek language, that is called the perfect tense. And the perfect tense is viewed like this. It's completed action right here. But that completed action, the effect of that action continues to the present. That's what the perfect tense conveys. Something that's happened, but the effect of what has happened carries on. Jesus says, the acceptable year of the Lord has come. It started right there when I read it out of Isaiah's scroll, and it will continue ever since. So Jesus says, the kingdom of God is at hand. And this means that the kingdom of God has arrived, since he said that it was at hand. Jesus will condemn those in Jerusalem, where, as we see in Matthew 23:37, Luke 19:44 states this, that what was Jesus' great accusation against the Jews in Jerusalem? He says, you did not recognize the day of your visitation. You didn't recognize that your Messiah had come. You did not recognize the day of your visitation. Now, this is important when Jesus says this, because one of the errors of dispensationalism is that they want to make some kind of difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And they fail in that sense, because you can look up a passage where the term in the first part of a verse is used to refer to the kingdom of heaven. And then the second part of the verse, it says the kingdom of God, referring to the same thing. There's no separation of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Now, one of the clearest documentations in the Word of God that we have that the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is present, and it was started in Jesus' ministry is, we'll turn to it again. I know Chris just preached on it last Sunday. Turn to Matthew 12. Matthew 12, verses 25 through 29. Now, the context here is that there's this man who's demon-possessed. And the demon will be cast out. And here's what Jesus says. It says, knowing their thoughts, he said to them, Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? So, right here Jesus says, here's a proof that the kingdom of God is already in your midst. I'm plundering Satan's household. Heretofore, Satan, in one sense, had reign over the world. I'm not going to bring in Revelation 20 at this point, but it talks about that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years so that he'll no longer be able to deceive the nations. So in Jesus' ministry, he is beginning to undo Satan's work. And remember, 1 John 3:8 says, we looked at that passage a while back, says that the Son of God has come to destroy the works of the devil. That's why he's come. And Jesus says, I've come preaching the gospel. The kingdom is fulfilled. It's at hand. I've cast out demons. The kingdom of God has arrived. And I am taking apart the domain of darkness. The kingdom is already here. See, the significance of this, everyone, is that, remember, dispensationalism and historic premillennialism says that the kingdom of God is after the second coming. Well, again, we need to conform our theological views to what Scripture says. The kingdom had arrived when Jesus began ministering. It wasn't waiting. It's already here, and we're in it right now. Now, another passage that Jesus turned to Luke 17. Look at verses 20 and 21. Remember, if you got a question, just raise your hand. Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered and says, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, and nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Not all these signs. So are we going to have to wait till after the second coming? Not according to Jesus. It's already here. And it's within you, he says. So it's a present reality, Jesus says. Now turn over to John 18. And look at verses 33 through 37. Jesus has been arrested. He's been brought before Pontius Pilate. And we read there in John 18, beginning at 33, Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you up to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this, my kingdom is not of this realm. And then Pilate therefore said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say correctly that I'm a king. For this I have been born, And for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So Pilate asked him point blank, "Are you the king of the Jews?" You're right, I am the king of the Jews. And in that regard, we're told that Jesus, when he was speaking to Pilate, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now we'll come to that, back to that here in a moment. But you remember, certain sects of the faith, they make a big deal out of Palm Sunday. Remember, Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, and they're saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They were laying down palm leaves before him. And what this is, well, turn to show you the significance of that, turn over to Matthew 21, look at verses 4 and 5. Matthew 21, verses 4 and 5. Jesus told to go get what he needed to ride into Jerusalem. In verse 4 it says, "Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet," and that prophet is Zechariah, "that through the prophet it might be fulfilled, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, Gentile and gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Jesus is saying that when he came riding into there, he says, Zechariah's prophecy of chapter 9, verse 9 is coming to pass. And people didn't maybe fully recognize who Jesus was. "Hosanna, praise to God, Son of David." The Son of David, remember, they recognized that the Messiah would be from the son, would be from the seed of David, would eventually sit on the throne of David, would be a king as David, would be the promised king that David prophesied concerning. So now returning to the John 18 passage, where Jesus is before Pilate, when Jesus says that my kingdom is not of this world, now some have mistakenly interpreted this in a way that the church or the faith has nothing to do with this world whatsoever. And the implications of that is whatever they want to do, they can just run right off, roughshod over us, because Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. Now, what Jesus was saying to Pilate was, he was saying, the origin of my kingdom is not of this world. Because if the origin is from this world, then my servants would be fighting. But I'm not of this world. The origin, the real place where my kingdom is located, is not here. What Jesus is saying is, it's spiritual, is what it is. Now, in saying that it is spiritual, that it's not of this world, that does not mean that this spiritual kingdom does not have significant implications for this world. And one reason we can say that for sure is Psalm 2. Remember what we've already looked at Psalm 2. Psalm 2 talks about that the Father had anointed his king, or installed his king on Mount Zion, and had given all the nations to this installed king as his inheritance. And it says that this installed king will rule the nations as a rod of iron, and that all those nations, all those rulers who don't give homage to the Son, they will be destroyed. And so when we say that the kingdom of God, though it's spiritual in nature, doesn't have an impact in this world, is erroneous, because it does have a significant impact. And it should have an impact. So the kingdom of God is a present spiritual reality whose origin is not earthly. And as noted earlier, that this spiritual kingdom doesn't have a physical army as such that is defending this kingdom. This is a spiritual kingdom that has far greater ability to take down political institutions. And we're going to see why that's the case. God the Father has given to God the Son all the nations as his inheritance, and Jesus will rule over them as a rod of iron. And according to, remember, Psalm 110, he's sitting at the right hand of the Father with that scepter in between his feet, where he says, rule in the midst of your enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. So King Jesus is already reigning. His kingdom is now. And so in this idea, whether the spiritual kingdom has any impact upon nations or empires, let me ask you this. Where's the Babylonian Empire today? Where's the great Assyrian Empire today? Where's the Medes and the Persian Empire? Where's Alexander the Great's Greek Empire? Where is Rome today in the dust heap of history? But the church keeps marching on, and the church will prevail, and where all these other nations are reduced to nothing, we see that God has promised that his church will prevail. Now, remember in Acts 17, there in Thessalonica, when Paul had come and there was a big ruckus arose there, and the Jews were fomenting a rebellion against the apostles, saying, and here's what they said, these men who have upset the world have come here as well. In other words, they're going to do that same thing here if we let them. And here's what they said. They are saying that there's another king besides Caesar. And so they were trying to stir up the political industry there, or civil authority, saying, well, these men are political terrorists, and we got to deal with them. Well, turn to Daniel 2 for a moment. See Daniel's prophecy. Now, in Daniel 2, you know, Nebuchadnezzar had this dream that he wanted his magicians to interpret, and they were trying to play love. We don't understand this. He wasn't buying it. You know, they knew their heads were on the block here. But here's Daniel. Oh, I interpret your dream. And Daniel comes in and interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream about this statue that had gold and bronze and silver and iron. And Daniel interprets the dream from him for Nebuchadnezzar. And look at verses 34 and 35. It says, you continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so there not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. Now look at verse 44 of Daniel 2. And in the days of those kings, now he's really just talking about the Roman, the last one being the Roman Empire. And the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall take place in the future. So the dream is true, its interpretation is trustworthy. So Daniel says, this stone will strike the statute representing all of these kingdoms. They will be reduced to nothing. In the day of that king, he says, it will be, he says, this kingdom will occur. Well, who was born in what historians may think 4 BC during the reign of Caesar Augustus? But Jesus. And remember, Augustus sent out a decree that all the world would be taxed and everybody had to go back to their place of origin. And you see, that's a great study in and of itself, whereby we see that God orchestrated, because both Mary and Joseph were of the house of David, and that they both went to Bethlehem because they had to go to their place because of the taxes. And it just so happened that Mary was ready to deliver. And so she will deliver the Messiah in Bethlehem in conformity to Micah's prophecy. Out of you, Bethlehem, shall this child come. So that we see that God will orchestrate everything in history to achieve his plan. And this stone will feel as a great mountain, his church. Because this in weeks to come now, the next 3 weeks, we're going to emphasize. You know who the instrument is going to be for King Jesus to carry out his work through the agency of his church? He's going to be the primary agent. And we're going to see that this is what the scripture conveys to us. And it gets exciting. Now, it's not limited to the church, but we're going to see all these great passages, especially in the New Testament. He's going to form his church, and his church, it will possess the gates of hell. And we're going to see how Jesus will use his church to go forth conquering and to conquer. Just a brief thing, Chris has alluded to it already, like in Revelation. It says, he who comes on this white horse, whose name is the Word of God, the sharp sword coming out of his mouth, by which he slays the nations. We're told in Ephesians 6 that the Word of God, that the sword of the Spirit, notice that imagery, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Jesus has this imagery of a sword out of his mouth. What? The Word being proclaimed. Actually, in fulfillment of Isaiah 11, where it talks about the same thing. Through that preached word, that the nations will be subdued. So this is the great promise. The kingdom of God is not something that we wait for after the second coming. It was with us. It's been with us since the days of Christ and the apostles, and it will continue until Jesus. Remember, we said that he must reign until what happens? Y'all tell me. He must reign until what happens? All his enemies are subdued. And we looked at 1 Corinthians 15 last week, and the last enemy is death. And then it says, during this reign of Christ, which we're in, and I said, we don't know how long it's going to take, but during this reign, he is carrying out all the promises of Scripture. Satan's domain is getting assaulted. Remember, Paul said that he summarized before Agrippa his ministry in Acts 26, where he says, I've gone to proclaim, as it were, the gospel, to deliver men out of darkness into his marvelous light. And this, Paul says, this is my ministry. And so what's happening is, and what has been happening for the last 2,000 years, the works of the devil are being destroyed. His domain is being assaulted, and we're going to see specifically all these passages the next 3 weeks, how he's using the church. Now, before I open up to questions, let me mention something that this happened to me that was really exciting this last week. I've told you, I've handed this out to you. Remember Jesus' victorious kingdom? I've mentioned to you that my old Christian college friend, Ernie Mui, helped in our translations of the gospel message or gospel course into Chinese. And Ernie has been ministering now for many years in Hong Kong and in China. And he had asked for advice. What was going on, you know, there's a lot of demonstrations going on in Hong Kong right now. And the demonstrations are because the Beijing elected government's trying to push Hong Kong to adopt the communistic economic system. And the Hong Kong people don't want it. They want a capitalistic where you prosper. They have something they could probably say to Bernie Sanders in this regard, don't you think? So he said it's caused turmoil in the church. Because some say, just how should we deal with a tyrannical government? So I told him, you know, we don't raise up arms. We just we carry out preaching and praying, Ernie. I said, that's what we do as a church, and that's what we need to emphasize. And I sent him an electronic version of this. I said, Ernie, just read this. Well, Ernie read that. And he wrote back within a day, and he was all excited. He said, John, we're thinking the same way. I learned this 5 years ago from one of my mentors in the Netherlands. He says, I believe all of this. He says the church in Hong Kong and in China, they don't know anything about eschatology. And then in a separate email he sent me, he says, John, I woke up this morning. I just felt led of the Lord. And I want you to pray about it. I think I need to translate this into the Chinese language. What do you think? I wrote him back and said, well, Ernie, guess what? I've been praying before you even sent me that email. What would it be if Ernie were to translate this and then distribute it to all the churches, pastors that he goes to in mainland China? Imagine the impact that would have to encourage the persecuted church. No, Ernie, I'm not going to give you permission to print it. Of course I said, do it. And so I said, Ernie, here's the message that needs to go out to the churches of Hong Kong and China. The Chinese tyrannical government, Ernie said, you know, they've already torn down churches. They've arrested Pastor Yu, put him in prison, sentenced him to 10 years. You had the missionaries here at the OPC. Remember you talked about that great reform library? They took that out. Remember, they just obliterated it. And then Ernie says, the Chinese government has vowed to destroy even the house churches. So the Chinese government has declared war on the Church of Jesus. I said, Ernie, The Chinese government is powerless to stop this. Powerless. I said, you start teaching the church of the victory of the scriptures, that reigning King Jesus will win the day. And I say China will be won through the preaching of the gospel and those who pray to see it happens. He says, John, I'm excited. I'm encouraged. I said, well, then encourage everybody else. So I want you to pray. I mean, seriously pray that through Ernie Mui, there could come a tremendous work of the Lord in Hong Kong and in southern China. And then who knows where it will have spread. And then he said, because of the virus, he says, I can't go to the mainland China for 2 months. He says, well, it'll give me time to translate the booklet. So, any questions? All right. Hearing none, let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we ask that you would be with us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises. We thank you, Lord, that your zeal will see to the victory of the extension of Jesus' kingdom of peace will know no end, because your zeal will see to it. We pray for your church in this country. We pray for a revival to come to your church first, that it will regain the position it once had in this nation that's forsaking you. We pray for your church persecuted all around the world, but we know that the more they persecute us, the more it even causes us to grow. We pray for the persecuted church in China with Pastor Yi. Be with him, comfort him. All those who were arrested, comfort them. Give them the confidence that blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness, for their reward will be great, you said. We pray that through Ernie and others, that your church can be inspired with the truths of Scripture, and may the gospel spread like wildfire and take over China. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.